We'll now entertain questions from the floor.
Now Raymond, you mentioned a few things there about the Old Testament law, or that came to my mind, in dealing with abortion or rape case. Now, I'm not liberal in my views about that, but maybe you can clarify something in the Old Testament. I believe in the books of Leviticus and Exodus, deals with situations where if a woman is found raped and she didn't cry out, I guess it implies or it teaches that there's some cases where there's guilt involved on the woman's situation there. Now, the law was to stone the woman if she was guilty, if she didn't cry out. Now, was the incidence of pregnancy involved there so that the judge or whoever stoned or enticed the stoning, was there an incidence of pregnancy, you know, even looked at? Was that situation even there, or was that made aware of? And also, when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, did he act upon the Old Testament law for his emotions when he decided to put her away privately?
Well, in the case of the Old Testament law concerning a woman that was violated, there's nothing in the passage that talks or speaks about a pregnancy or the condition of the child, so we can't consider that passage relative to abortion whatsoever. And in the case of Joseph and Mary and their condition, that involves the understanding the principles of divorce in the Old Testament. And understanding those principles of divorce in the Old Testament would help us understand what principle that he was guiding his conduct by.
Since he found out or realized that she was pregnant and he didn't know how that came to be, was there not a law that, besides divorce, that dealt with maybe she had been raped? And he was supposedly to deal with that by taking her to the priest, or was the Roman rule making him compromise his decision on making it known? You know, was it based on him obeying the law, or was he letting his feelings or emotions override that? Was there a compromise?
No, I think he was conducting himself by the law.
Wayne McKinney?
Raymond, can you have a principle that does not issue from law? In other words, is a principle equal to law? Is it equal to the law on which it's based, if indeed it must be based on a law? And is the principle, would the principle then always evolve broader than the law on which it was based?
No, what I mean by a principle is a law, but it's a comprehensive law. In other words, it's not that we can say that a principle is based upon a law. The principle itself is the law. And it is comprehensive by virtue of the meaning of that law, by virtue of the application of that law.
So the principle is the law, and it finds, that law can find many applications. May I ask one more while we're on this? And you're saying then that the principles can span the, a principle can span the testaments, for instance, the three children. I would assume from what you said that we could say that a principle evolves out of that. As I've often said in one of my lessons, that those who don't bend, bow, and budge don't burn. You know, that's a principle that comes, that could come out of that situation, that would be true in any age of time.
Or a principle such as, you know, you don't deny your faith for any reason. We're not to deny his faith for any reason.
May I ask one more thing on the hush?
2 Corinthians 6 that you mentioned, I think without any doubt is based on, basically on Deuteronomy chapter 7, the ancient principle of separation. And so Paul, of course, teaching, and evidently with this in his mind, because he goes on to make some quotation, can an ancient principle, such as we see coming out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, can a principle become law? Or can, if an apostle quotes Old Testament law, does that make it a law in the New Testament, or does it become a broad moral principle?
Well, in the first place, you have to be able to look at the context in which he quotes the law. If he was quoting the law to substantiate a different principle, a slightly different principle that was similar, or if he was quoting, if he was merely citing the law as a law that applies to us today, first of all, you need to understand how he's using that citation, that quote. And the fact is, laws in the Old Testament, too, are comprehensive. Any law is really comprehensive by virtue of the fact that a law does not apply just to one specific instance in time and place of some conduct. A law is comprehensive by any law is comprehensive by virtue of the fact it applies to anybody in the same circumstances, judged by that law. Even if we were to think about a law, for instance, do not commit adultery. Do not commit adultery does not just apply to one person in one specific place and time. It applies to anyone. In any time that finds himself under that law, having committed some act that shares in common a description of this act. Does that answer your question? You follow me?
George Betty?
I appreciate your remarks on the specific examples you gave of applying this to different passages and principles. When I was a younger fella, a pretty good friend of mine in this audience and I were discussing the foot washing passage, and we felt guilty because we had never done that. We didn't see anything in the near future that we would be doing that. We felt guilty because we weren't washing feet. So we washed each other's feet that night, and we felt relieved, you know. But something that was pointed came to my mind to show that this was a principle instead of a specific law, as Jesus said, "Do as I have done," instead of "Do what I have done." And I think when he said, "Do as I have done it," I think I'm washing someone's feet when I mow their lawn for them, and they're unable to mow their lawn. And I wanted you to, now you kind of touched on this, but I'd like you to, on your Good Samaritan illustration, but what you were saying is it doesn't apply just if we see a Jew battered on the side of the road. Would you deal with the illustrations when Jesus took an action that soon would be outdated, but yet he was teaching a principle that would apply even when the action itself was outdated? And my specific example is Matthew 5:23, where he said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember your brother has aught against you, leave your gift there and go reconcile yourself first. A lot of people, when they see that altar there, they immediately close their mind to the fact that this could be a principle Jesus is trying to teach for all ages that would live after him. And they're blinded to the fact because there's an altar there that was an Old Testament. But he's just teaching a principle there, you know, with an object or an action that soon would become outdated. I'd like you to...
One in that same chapter is to go the second mile. We're not to go the second mile, right? There's Jesus, he is using an illustration just taken from a common custom then. That if I recall correctly, if a Roman soldier or something was on a mission and you needed to constrain him to help him in his mission for a mile, then you go with him too. That's a custom we don't practice today, of course, but the principle still remains with us, and that is to go beyond that which we're asked to go in helping people. So, the point is, though, whenever you have a principle
whenever you want to say this is a moral principle, you have to go back to the Word of God and find that stated principle. It's not enough, just enough to say, well, I think Jesus is teaching this principle. That's not enough. You have to go back and find the principle itself, define it. Usually it'll be a stated principle. Sometimes it will be implied. But if it's implied, you have to be very careful because you have to show what implies it.
Unnecessary.
Ready to go?
I want to make sure I'm word this right. This is, in fact, this is really exciting. It makes my heart pound here, because especially like George said, because of the idea of the foot washing illustration was so powerful, because you see a description that is then turned into a principle by Jesus saying, "Now do as I've done," just like the Samaritan, "Do go and do that likewise." But can we go even farther back? And this is my question: can we get even more general than specific moral principles here, in that, like Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy." In other words, we can go back of even the specific principles to the character of God, which all moral principles and law are based on, and say, okay, now, like for instance, Charles Sheldon's book, "What Would Jesus Do in His Steps?" You know, or "What Would God Approve of?" And like Jesus said, the whole law is summed up in 2 points: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So would it be safe to say that we can go back to those even farther than the specific ones, and we will even be led to those specific principles?
Well, you have to do that. I mean, if you have a principle that says, be holy, you have to describe what that means. And in that case, you'll say, Peter says, be holy for I am holy, as I am holy. And so you describe, in order to understand the meaning of this principle, be holy, you have to describe how God is holy. And that will define the, then you put this principle over here and you see how many different situations this applies to. Once you understand, be holy is a comprehensive principle. At the outset, it's a comprehensive principle. You don't have to go behind it to find the comprehensiveness. You have to go behind it to describe it, to understand what it means. Then you can apply it to all these different situations.
Now, in relation to that, my only other question, the only way we're going to find out, for instance, in the case of an illegal alien, in the case of David breaking the commandment, or the priest, Jesus says, desecrating the day and yet being held guiltless, the Sabbath day. The only way we're going to find out those kind of things, and the only way that there could even be possibly be exceptions, is a higher moral principle than the one that, or than the specific law that is given. In other words, we've got to be able to determine that this principle is more important or is higher in importance than the specific law that is being violated, like mercy and sacrifice, or mercy and not sacrifice being more important than the commandment to keep the law of the land, or not eat the showbread, or to not do any work on the Sabbath day. We've got to develop or find out what moral principle is higher than that commandment. How would we make that determination?
Well, that's a good question, because see, when we say it's a principle, a moral principle, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, we're not really saying that one law is superimposed over another law in importance. We're saying in situations where obedience to the law will unavoidably violate the need to show mercy, then we need to show mercy. It's only showing the contrast or the comparison between obedience and showing of mercy. Now, lots of times people will generalize that phrase, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice," and say anytime you have two laws that conflict, you have to decide which is higher. We don't have that right to decide which is higher. The scriptures have to decide which is higher.
Okay, now in that case, this is the last thing I'm going to say. In that case, then, how do we determine, for instance, which one to obey? In other words, how can we say, okay, in this instance, God says, obey the law of the land. And in this instance, he says, I will have mercy. How do we know that mercifulness is allowing that man to break the law of the land?
Because in this, because in the description of that principle itself, I will have mercy, not sacrifice, you look at what Jesus intended by it, what he intended to relate it to, apply it to, and you find out that he's talking about situations where it's unavoidable. We're talking about something unavoidable. It's unavoidable that David eat the showbread. And so you're talking about situations like those that are unavoidable. If there are other situations like, for instance, Peter. This is really interesting to me. When Peter and John were in the temple and they healed a man of his lameness, and then the Sanhedrin said, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, by preaching in the name of Jesus, then they placed their life in danger, in mortal danger. And so were they going to say, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, and so not confess Christ and just be merciful and not just take it easy, you know, and be silent? No. That's not an application of that passage. I have mercy, not sacrifice, because David did not deny the faith. He ate showbread. When we describe what happened there in the temple with Peter and John, we're talking about denying the faith, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Peter and John, we have a different principle. When you have a conflict between obeying the law of the land and denying the faith and confessing the faith, you confess the faith. Why do we say that this law has precedence over this law? Because that's what the principle says in Acts chapter 3. The principle is, when you're in a situation and you have to deny the faith, or by submitting to the law of the land, or be killed, you confess the faith. That's the principle.
Okay, thank you.
William St. John.
Very good, Ray. Principle is a law, and therefore if you violate a principle, you sin. Is that correct? Okay, now the principle of going the second mile, as I often hear that applied, you know, like you said, of doing more for a person than they ask. If you fail to do more than they ask, have you sinned?
Yes.
That's a good application. One other matter, I want to see if I'm applying this right. In the matter of the conscience and eating meats or not eating meats, the principle would not be don't violate your conscience by eating meats, but just don't violate your conscience. Would that be correct?
Well, that may not be the principle of that passage. It might be the principle of Romans chapter 14.
Well, that's what
you're talking about, that passage, right. The principle would be we're not to violate our conscience.
Okay, one final thing that I'd like you to deal with. What about, now you were talking about the men going back over there. How do you determine when it's avoidable and unavoidable? Because, you know, I can already hear people saying, well, it's unavoidable that I have to work on Sunday morning.
I mean, that's a good point. Yeah. And the fact is, it's not. You have to show them that it's not unavoidable that they work on Sunday morning. That's your task. Your task is to show them that it's not unavoidable.
What about the man going back to the country, though? Is it necessarily something, you know, it's not unavoidable for him to go back and die?
You said it again? There's double negatives there in this one.
Yeah. All right. That's me. When the man goes back to the country and dies because he went back into that country, but if he's obeying what God said, how is it unavoidable? You know, I'm not.
It's unavoidable in this sense. I mean, he's. I use the term being unavoidable in this sense that he's putting his life in unavoidable danger by going back. In other words, if an illegal alien comes, you know, and I stay with him and he's baptized, but there's a church back in this country, there's a place where he can go, and he's not in danger, physical danger, then I need to teach him. He needs to go back. But if there's a situation where a man, and I mean, this is the situation, the man comes to Christ, he's an illegal alien. If I send him back, he is certain to be killed. That's the situation in some Central American countries. So instead of saying to him immediately upon being baptized, you need to go back, we start to try to resolve his situation here and try to find any documents or try to find him some way to resolve the situation here. But if I send him back, I'm sending him back to unavoidable danger. And that's not necessary. I will have mercy and not sacrifice.
Yeah, I agree with that application.
What about you have to be really careful about how you think about that principle.
Yes. Applying that back to forsaking the assembly again, what if somebody threatens to take your life if you attend services?
Well, I mean, that you have to determine whether that's unavoidable. And what, by determining, to me, the deal about threatening your life and going to services is, it's not just an act like eating the showbread. Our services is confession. We come here to confess, to worship. And that's why it's not really, to me, I don't really treat it in the same category as I would have mercy on sacrifice.
Terry Bates. We need to keep our questions to one or two and briefly stated, because we've got several names here running out of time.
Well, first, a comment. I agree with your principle, or the Bible principle, showing mercy, not sacrifice, but we have to let the Bible determine what mercy is. Because I've seen a number of times when it comes to you have a scriptural precedent or right to withdraw fellowship from someone, but half the congregation thinks you better have mercy on them and not do it. And so have mercy instead of keeping the letter of the law. But it is the scripture that actually forbids that mercy and that. That's human wisdom deciding what's merciful, and we can't do that.
That's exactly right. And it's the context of Matthew chapter 12 that determines what mercy is. The thing that show of mercy in the case of David eating the showbread. David eating the showbread is not parallel to withholding and withdrawal of fellowship from someone.
And a couple questions. Number one, I want you to clarify a little bit in the first part. You talk about the universality. And were you saying, you mentioned Christ has moral principle and doctrinal principle. And I was wondering if you were saying that Christ's moral teaching and his doctrinal teaching apply universally. And if so, how do you, for example, 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together, how do you apply that to an unbeliever?
Well, the first question is about doctrinal and moral principles. How do you say that Jesus taught doctrinal principles? I said some of his teachings were doctrinal and others were moral. I don't think you can say there's such thing as a doctrinal principle. A doctrinal teaching is something that tells us, that gives us a statement about reality, such as the relationship between the Father and the Son. And what was your other question?
Is moral law universal?
Standing
outside the body.
The moral law is universal in as much as it can be applied universally. And
so you say 2 Corinthians 6 could not be applied outside of it?
No, logically, because you have to have, to apply it, you have to have an unbeliever and a believer in it. You can't apply it to a, for instance, a marriage between two believers.
Alan Bonfay.
Ray, just a quick comment on this illegal alien here. When you... The one Williams talking. if you teach him, convert him, and you decide that you're sending him back into unavoidable danger, so you can't do that because that violates that mercy and sacrifice. That's one thing. If he comes to the conclusion that he's violating the law and needs to go back, face that danger, that's something else entirely different. That's his decision. But you don't have the right to send him into unavoidable danger, what you're saying.
Right. I mean, I don't have the right to judge his conduct in that regard.
All right. I've got a question here on this unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I thought your talk was really good, but now the solution on being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, if you're unequally yoked, he tells you to come out from among them. Now, how do we apply this to marriage when a Christian marries a non-Christian, despite all counsel, despite the fact that they shouldn't, but they do? We don't believe that they can come out from among that. Or we don't believe that that's reason for a divorce. And you see, now, if you, what I'm, the conflict in my mind is, if you're unequally yoked in some other situation, like you're a Christian and you're still involved in idolatry in some aspect, or you're a Christian involved with a immoral individual in business, well, we think you got to get out of that situation. But how do you deal with it in a marriage? You can't just dissolve a marriage.
No, you have to. I think you have to be able to counsel them about how not to compromise their beliefs. Because that's the essence of being unequally yoked together, is compromising your beliefs.
One quarter.
This assembly question, I don't see how that assembly question applies to your category of moral principles and of the type of law. In other words, this principle of the assembly is dealing with a specifically stated doctrinal statement. The authority is based on the revelation of the Word of God. This moral principle stated God's revelation authority, but that is comprehensive. We have to make some distinction what comes under these.
That's, of course we do, but that distinction about what comes under these moral principles is defined by the scriptures themselves. Because we look at the principle and see what action is included under that principle.
That's correct, but the teaching of the assembly in the Bible is not based upon the nature of a law that we simply call this moral principle. It's based upon a more specific type of law.
I don't make a distinction between specific and comprehensive because, for instance,
it specifies for sake not the assembly.
Right. I mean, in a sense, it's specifying the action, a certain kind of action. But it's specifying that action in many different circumstances.
Yeah, but that action is simply specified by the authority of God.
Right.
You don't have to give moral reasons for a sin.
No, that's not what a moral principle is.
That's right. That's my point.
A moral principle is taught and authorized by the Scriptures. If it's a moral principle of the New Testament, it's a principle authorized by the Scriptures. And so it's a moral principle to say, one ought not to forsake the assembly. That's a moral principle. Do not forsake the assembly is a moral principle, because it governs our conduct.
Okay, let's take law and moral principle. Both of them we recognize as law, but basically you were saying law is more teaching a more specific form. A moral principle is a law, but it's more comprehensive, and what comes under it is everything that's identical in properties, right? Okay, now, when you use the example of abortion, you use thou shalt not abort. Now, did you use that as a moral example of a law of moral principle? You did, didn't you?
Well, it's a moral principle, but in the sense that it's a moral principle, it is a law.
My thought is of your difference in the two kinds of law. They're both law. But my thought was this, it seems to me of your definition, the first kind of law is thou shalt not abort. And if it's a law of the moral principle, then it would be thou shalt not kill. Now when I take the moral principle, thou shalt not kill, and I identify all the properties by that, then if abortion comes under that, that condemns abortion.
Looking at it that way, that's just another way of looking at it. It's a different perspective. Thou shalt not kill is a moral principle. You know what governs our kill?
Yeah, but you do have to distinguish between the two types of law you're identifying here, although they're both law.
Well, the point I want to make is that the distinction that exists between a law, that is, when we say a law, I imagine we're talking about some specific moral precept.
It talks about some specific action, like abortion or so on. Right?
Okay. I'm saying whenever you're talking about a law,
specified action,
then that is a moral principle in this sense, that any law will have its comprehensive application. And so what I'm doing is erasing the distinction between a law and a moral principle and saying that moral principles are binding because they are laws.
Yeah, I don't have any problem with that. But it seems to me you have two types of laws here. Although they're both laws, you have to make some distinction in the nature of these two laws.
Well, the distinction is only in degree.
Yeah, well, I have no problem with that. I'm taking too much time. Let me... The understanding when Jesus is teaching, not a specific form, but a specific principle. One of the things he often does in his teaching is he teaches by paradoxical illustration. And one of the rules that would apply then to this, I'm asking you, whenever you have Jesus teaching by paradoxical illustration, that's an amendment, a warning sign. Seek not the form of the illustration, but the principle illustrated by the form. Is that correct?
Right.
Okay.
Or you put it this way, that a paradox is a form of figure.
But this is one of the things that helps us distinguish between whether we're after the form or the principle. It's very important for the gospel.
Right.
You can understand the gospel. Now, one comment just for an application. One of the things where I think this is an important area is this. Let's take the realm of modesty. In the church, we are losing our spiritual identity. And in the one realms is in lifestyle and modesty. We're losing our spiritual identity. And one of the reasons we're losing our spiritual identity, somebody says, show me how many inches X, how many inches Y, whatever. And if you don't say that, they say, okay, the Bible doesn't say anything.
Right.
And what we're trying to do here is show that the Bible does say something. But at the same time, there is a distinction somewhat in the nature of the law that authorizes and forms that compared to the other.
That's right. That's precisely the point. That in an example of modesty, for instance, you're not going to find a scripture that specifies a length of someone's dress. And you're not going to find a scripture that specifies particular articles of clothing. But that does not take any power away from the principle of modesty. Because we are bound, then, if we are sincere, if we really want to do the will of Christ, we are bound to determine what is under the realm of modesty. And it won't do us any good to just simply say, well, that principle is simply too general, too comprehensive, we can't define what it means, and so therefore it really doesn't matter if I'm immodest or modest. That's what people say, but by saying that, they're disregarding and disobeying the moral principle of being modest. That's precisely the predicament we're in sometimes, is that people want some specific, some specified law. And if they say, if I can't find this specified law that touches my particular act of conduct that I want to pursue, then I'm not going to listen to your teaching, I'm going to pursue my conduct. If you can't show me a specific law that mentions this conduct that I want to pursue, then don't talk to me. I'm going to do it. But what we can surely find then, most often, is a comprehensive principle that includes in its application this particular form of conduct. If somebody says to me, don't talk to me about gambling, you can't show me in the Bible where it mentions gambling and prohibits gambling. But we can show them that the Bible condemns covetousness. And covetousness is the very thing that fuels and motivates gambling. If somebody says, don't condemn social drinking because you cannot find anywhere in the Bible where the Bible condemns social drinking, we can find a comprehensive moral principle that deals with that. To me, the principle concerns drunkenness, because drunkenness is not a state, it's a continuous process. There's no difference between, the saying that a man is drunk when he has 0.01% of alcohol in his blood, that's totally arbitrary. is by the government. Drunkenness is a process. To condemn social drinking, all we have to do is speak about drunkenness and understand what drunkenness means.
Beverly Smith?
Could we say then that there are two types of law, moral principle and positive commandment, and that if they come in conflict, the moral principle outweighs the positive commandment? You know, work on the Sabbath, but the ox fall in the ditch, you can lift him out, and the man is greater than the ox. And David ate the show right here. It's unlawful, but the moral principle outweighs the positive command. Man's on the way to church, and there's on Sunday morning, there's a car or a wreck or something. The moral principle involved is taking the man to the hospital and missing church. But the law would say to go to church. The moral principle is it outweigh the positive command. Both of them laws, but one of the moral principle, the other positive command. Thus, the moral principle in some cases overcome the positive command.
Well, in the first place, I don't think there's a distinction. You can make a distinction between a positive command and a moral principle, because moral principles include positive commands. I mean, moral principles are any law that affects our behavior, that dictates our behavior. When we say repent and be baptized, that's a moral law. That's a positive command. It's a principle. It's universal. We all, in order to be saved, must be baptized. To deal with a situation like what I explained to Greg, to deal with a situation where you seem to have two principles or two laws, or whatever you want to say, two precepts that seem to contradict, you're going to have to find a scripture that illustrates the same kind of predicament where you have two similar laws that contradict. In other words, you're going to have to show, if you want to apply have mercy and not sacrifice, you're going to have to show how that is like a man who is on his way to worship and sees a house burning down and rescues a person out of the house and is going to worship. That's your task, to show that that's similar to that principle.
Yeah, that would be the task. I personally believe it would be. That would be like. But still, I mean, is that correct? That there's two types of law: moral principle and positive command.
No, what I'm saying is there is not a distinction between the two. Because a moral principle can be a positive command.
It can be, but you gave an example of where it was. You gave an example of David eating the showbread, which was not lawful. Positive command involved in that. But yet there was a moral principle involved too, and the moral principle outweighed the positive command.
Well, a moral principle can be a positive command, or it can be a prohibition. A moral principle is simply any rule that governs our conduct.
But you see, there was a conflict between the two.
Right, a conflict between whatever you want to call them. There was a conflict between two things. And to apply that to another situation where there's a conflict between two things, two rules of conduct, two laws, two principles, you're going to have to show that that conflict is similar to the conflict you have here in the scriptures.
If two fellows left,
the two people could differ on that, couldn't they? Pretty easy.
Well, sure, they always do. People differ about the application of principles, and that's the problem.
Very quickly, Wayne McCamey and Alex Hernandez. Alex?
Yeah, I would like you to elaborate on that, because I know that many times people start arguing from two different positions, just like what he's been talking about. I do not have to fellowship those who are unbelievers, therefore I cannot comply with showing love to my neighbor because he's not a believer, and they start playing with any sort of law. So maybe you can some guidance.
Sure. People are going to differ about what the principle says, and they're going to differ about how to apply it. In this situation, like, take an example of helping my neighbor. Somebody says, well,
I don't have to help my neighbor if he's an unbeliever. That discussion involves what the principle is, defining the principle. You're arguing, you're discussing the meaning of the principle. When it says, love thy neighbor as thyself, you're discussing, does that neighbor mean people who are unbelievers too? Does it mean anybody? Or is it a specific class of people? So people differ over these things because they can't agree on what the principle says. They can't agree on its descriptive properties. People also disagree on where to apply it. Somebody says, well, this principle applies here. And somebody says, no, it doesn't apply there. The problem is, this particular conduct that they're arguing about the application, one says it applies to this conduct, the other person says, no, it doesn't apply to that conduct. The problem is here, understanding what the conduct is, and if it really is parallel to your description of the principle. The classic example is abortion, right? I mean, the argument is, what is a fetus? Is it a living person or not? Does it become magically a living person after the second trimester? So we argue about what is a fetus. We argue about the meaning of the principle. We also argue about its application. We say, well, now, abortion is wrong.